Well, we're continuing on in our series in Revelation. We will take a break next week for Easter. But I've been saying the last few weeks that we are really getting firmly into the strange bits, where there's lots of weird imagery, lots of confusing imagery. We've seen some of that as we've looked at these seals and trumpets and other things. And we've also said that you know, Revelation does not tell history in a linear fashion, right? It's not going from point A to point B, C, D, through Z. That as it tells the story of this world, it does it in a series of recapitulating circles. That it's going forward, and then it's looping back around, and going forward and looping back around. And as we get to this section, chapters 12 through 15-ish, what we see in chapter 12 is it's one of those loops. It's coming back, and it's starting history over again. But it's using imagery and symbols and signs to give us a picture of life in this world. And in particular, we're going to be introduced to multiple new characters and new figures in this story. Today, the woman and the dragon, in weeks to come, the two beasts, all sorts of different things. But here now, as we turn our attention to this interesting but somewhat strange passage, here now the Word of God from Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we said in our very opening message on Revelation, I talked about that word. The word Revelation is just a translation of the Greek apocalypse. This is apocalyptic literature. Yet when we hear that word apocalypse, we often tend to think of like zombie movies and like devastation and destruction and all that sort of stuff. But apocalypse in the Greek simply means a revealing or an unveiling. And I've been talking throughout the series how what Revelation is seeking to do is to unveil the reality behind reality. It's a drawing back of the curtains, so to speak, to see what's going on behind the scenes. And in this section of Revelation that we're coming to, chapters 12 through 15, the drawing back of the curtains is here particularly to help the church understand what's going on in the history of the world, and particularly in the time that they live in, the time between Christ's first coming and his birth and his death and his resurrection, and the time when he will return. And more specifically, it's showing them why life and the life of faith in particular is so challenging in this time. And that's an appropriate question. Right? Up to this point, through the book of Revelation, we have had all these portrayals of Christ as sovereign, as completely powerful. Right? In chapter 1, all these images of him as the divine king who holds all power and authority in his hands, who holds even the keys to death and hell. And then in the letters, in chapters 2 through 3, right, there is this constant imagery of Christ as the conqueror who has called his people to conquer. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is before the throne as a lamb who was slain, but that he is the one worthy to take the scroll of history and unfold it according to his will. That all of history, the judgments of God throughout history, are unfolding according to his plan and his purpose, leading up to the great and final judgment at the end of time. And so if he's so powerful, if he's so victorious, how come things still suck so much? Right? Why is life so hard? Why is there still so much evil and destruction? Why are the faithful often led to unfaithfulness? Why is it people who have the name of Christ so often look more like a dragon? And why is it when they don't, when they seek to be faithful, that they're subjected to persecution, to suffering? Well, we saw two interludes that we looked at the last couple weeks that explain some of this. The interludes talking about these judgments on a sin-cursed world and how in the midst of that, the church will struggle and will suffer and yet ultimately is protected and provided for by Christ. But as we get to chapters 12 through 15 now, these chapters are something of an expansion on those interludes, trying to tell us what is going on. But again, the question is a legitimate one. If Jesus is victorious, if he is a reigning king, then why does there need to be an interlude at all? Why not just wrap it all up? And we won't get a full answer to that question, or at least a fuller answer to that question, until we get to chapter 14. But for now, maybe something of an illustration. This is a very popular illustration used by many people, but it's the illustration of the difference between D-Day and VE Day. All right, so if any of you are World War II buffs, you know D-Day, right? The storming of the beaches at Normandy, June 6, 1944. And most historians account D-Day, the storming of those beaches, as the decisive point in the war. That when that invasion is secured and accomplished, the victory is pretty much settled. But it's not the end of the war. It's the decisive turning point. It's the thing that ensures what will come after that. But victory in Europe wasn't achieved until May 8, 1945. That though the decisive battle had been won, there were other battles that needed to be fought until the final victory. There was the need to liberate captive peoples, captive nations. There was a need to make the victory clear. There was a mopping up phase. And the telling of history in Revelation here is, again, it's a symbolic story. And by symbolic, I don't mean less real. Throughout Scripture, symbols are given not because things are unreal, but because the reality of them is too deep and too profound for a straight telling. We need images to bring out the deeper meaning. And this is clearly symbolic history because it starts that way. It says, in the heavens I saw a sign, a woman who's about to give birth. I saw another sign, this great red dragon. And here's the thing, if you want to take Scripture literally, then you have to take it on its own terms. If it's talking about signs and symbols, then you need to interpret things symbolically. But as we come to this symbolic history, that D-Day and VE Day illustration may be particularly apt, since in this chapter we see a story about a great conflict, one that's been waging for ages. It's the conflict that God's people and all believers find themselves in. a war that's been being waged since the very beginning, and whose outcome has already been settled and determined, and yet there are still battles to be fought. Battles of liberation, making the victory of Christ clear. So as we consider this story of history, what I want us to do in the rest of our time is consider the main characters in the story, consider the arc of the story, and then consider our place in the story. So the characters, the arc, and our place in the story. And again, the best place to start is maybe just by identifying the main characters here. Now, there are multiple. I'm just going to talk about the two main characters. And it's obvious from the title, right? The woman and the dragon. So first, the woman. This is the first thing John sees. He sees this woman in heaven about to give birth. And it's tempting here to just automatically think of this woman as Mary, right? Because it's clear from verse 5 that this woman gives birth to Jesus. He's the one that is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The problem is, that is literally the only part of this description that sounds anything like Mary. Nothing else in the description of this woman fits. And we really shouldn't try to identify the woman with one particular woman or one person in history. Again, this is a sign. I think the best way to understand this sign of the woman is that chapter 12 is saying that this woman represents the faithful, believing community of God's people throughout history. It's all of God's people everywhere, going back to the establishment of Israel. And this would have been clear for a Jewish believer in the first century, right? Because this opening description is almost a quote of Genesis 37:9. He says, here he sees this woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. It seems to be a very clear allusion to Joseph talking about one of his dreams to his brothers. He says this in Genesis 37. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, as we find out, it's probably not the wisest thing to tell your brothers. But in this dream, he sees this picture of Jacob, Israel, and his sons. Jacob is the sun, and his mother Rachel is the moon, and the 11 stars are bowing down to him as the 12th star, the sons, the tribes of Israel. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see over and over again that Israel as a people, as the covenant community of God, is personified as a woman, sometimes in good ways and sometimes in bad ways. But several of the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, describe her as bringing forth or producing or giving birth to a Messiah. The one who, according to Psalm 2, which verse 5 here is quoting, would come to rule the nations. And so Christ comes and he is born, but quickly is said to be caught up to the throne of God. And now this woman flees into the wilderness to be nourished, to be protected and provided for by God. And so there's a clear image shift here from Old Testament Israel to the believing community that's the church. It's the same people, same woman, but it's the church now that Christ has gone back to the Father that is hiding in the wilderness. And that it's the church is clear from verses 11 through 17, right? This woman and her offspring are described as those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's one image for all of the people of God, Jew and Gentile, all those who look to Christ and to God for salvation. That's the woman. The second main character is the dragon. And the dragon's a bit easier to identify because verse 9 makes it very clear. It says very plainly that this is the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And this is pointing back to the origin of this one, that ancient serpent. Genesis 3, the one who came and said, did God really say, the deceiver, the tempter? It's pointing both to his origin but also to his modus operandi. The devil literally means the slanderer. The name Satan means the accuser, the deceiver. And right, this again is a sign. You shouldn't imagine the devil as a literal red dragon. or even as a fiery beast. It's simply saying there is a real spiritual force of evil that is opposed to God and to his people. And like a dragon, he is fierce and powerful. It's the horns and the diadems. It's symbols of that. It's simply saying God's people have an enemy who has been working. But again, not a literal dragon. Other places, Scripture talks about the devil disguising himself as an angel of light. But these are the main characters, the woman, God's people, and her enemy, the dragon. So the arc of the story. Again, this is symbolic history, so don't look for a straight reading. It's not Genesis 1 through the end of history. But I think it breaks down roughly this way, that in verses 1 through 4, if you're looking at the passage, it's the lead up to the birth of Christ. Right, this woman is pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, that language is used often in Scripture to point to just the sufferings and the dangers of this world, that we're enduring those as we look forward to something better. It's enduring the curse of sin, the attack from foes. And it's a sign here that this enemy, the devil, has been working against the woman, against God's people from the very beginning. And he's shown here, again, as this powerful enemy. The seven heads, actually, is probably a mockery of God's power. Seven being the number of completion. It's a claim to divine authority. But then as he shows his power, it's not complete. He can only sweep a third of the stars. Again, this is imagery from the prophets, particularly Daniel, that's used to talk about the upheaval of the world when nations fall, when kings are cast down, stars are cast down from the heavens. So the devil's coming in power. He's deadly, but he's not sovereign. And in particular, he's waiting to devour a child. That's a graphic image. But he knows that God has promised this coming Messiah, so he's working against the people of God, trying to thwart God's plans. He's waiting to devour this child when it's born. One of my friends, I think, appropriately said, you know, when you set up your nativity scene next Christmas, you should include a red dragon. It's the figure that we miss. And yet, verse 5, right? Verse 1 through 4 is the lead up to the coming of Christ. Verse 5 is the coming of Christ. It's not God who's thwarted, not his plans who are thwarted, but the devil is thwarted. He's waiting to devour him, but he can't because the child who is born to rule the nations is caught up to God and to his throne. The implication is that the one born to rule all nations goes to the throne to do just that. It's a very brief take on the coming of Christ. And then verse 6, I think, points to the church and the rest of history until Christ returns. This woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. It's a reminder that the church, the people of God, are living in something of a state of exile, wandering in the wilderness like Israel of old. Right, we see this clearly in the book of 1 Peter, where believers are called the elect exiles of the dispersion, a name that used to apply only to Israel. And now it's to all people, Jew and Gentile, who trust in the Christ, called sojourners and exiles. And we are waiting and being nourished in the wilderness. And now the interpretation of the next two sections here is a bit more difficult. I'll just say, there's lots of debate on how to read these things. I mean, there's lots of debate on how to read anything in Revelation. I'm just going to tell you how I think these sections fit in this passage. I think verses 7 through 12, it's not linear history. It's telling the same story, but verses 7 through 12 are an expansion on the results of Christ's coming. Because it is interesting, right? Like this book that has been all about the power and the victory and the authority of Christ, this lamb who was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and all he has done. Verse 5 says he's born and he's caught up. It doesn't say anything about his life, his death, his resurrection. I don't think it's because it's neglecting it. I think it's because it's waiting to verse 7 to expand on the cosmic consequences of what this one born to rule all nations would do. His coming has brought about the events in 7 through 12. It's this war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and throwing them down. That when Christ comes, the dragon is defeated. He is cast out. And again, just go back in your order of worship and compare this language to the language of your assurance of grace. That in the coming of Christ, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in the coming of Christ, right, in the nailing of our debt to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That as Christ suffers and dies, there is a shift in power. There is a shift in reality as the evil one is cast down. And then as we get to that last section, verses 13 through 18, I think it's an expansion of the time in the wilderness, of telling us what it'll be like. Rejoice, O heavens, because Christ is victorious, but woe to you, O earth, because Satan has been cast down, and he knows his time is short, so he's in wrath. And he comes after this woman. Or said that he pursues the woman into the wilderness, but she's given the wings of a great eagle. Again, very familiar Old Testament imagery. As she has a place where she is nourished and cared and provided for by God in the wilderness. So the devil is thwarted again. And when he's thwarted again, then he pours water like a river out of his mouth to sweep the woman away. What comes out of his mouth? We're already told. Lies and deception and slander and accusation. It's a torrent of all those things. And yet the earth swallows him up. The devil is thwarted again. And so he becomes furious and goes off to make war against her and the rest of her offspring. He attacks from without. He attacks from within. He attacks with temptation. He attacks with deceit. He attacks with persecution. But time and time again, he is thwarted. And then the very ending, this standing on the sand of the sea, that's the serpent. And it's leading into the next chapters, which we'll get to. But we'll find out he's thwarted again and again until he is ultimately defeated once and for all. And maybe the most concise summary of all of this is in that quote that's in the front of your order of worship from Craig Koester. It says, John's visionary account of the threat against the woman and the woman's preservation uses imagery that encompasses many moments in the story of God's people. After using evocative imagery that can be connected to many Old Testament passages, John concludes the vision by tying it to the experience of Christians who are threatened because they hold the testimony of Jesus. In the story of the woman, readers can see their story within the story of God's people generally. And that maybe takes us to the last point, our place in the story. What it is saying to the church is that you are a part of what's been going on since God started working in this world. But the place it tells us that we find ourselves in is the dark and difficult part at the very end. It's been dark and difficult for a while, but now there's some hard times. In a way, you might just say this story provides us an understanding of why life is so hard and is filled with evil and trouble. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. Right? If you don't yet belong to God's people, it's still a hard world to live in because the devil is reckless in his hate and in his destruction. And knowing he can't win, knowing his time is short, he's just doing what damage he can. You know, thinking again of the World War II imagery. Right, when defeat was clear, Hitler started bombing his own bridges and his own roads just to make things as difficult as possible for the Allies as they advanced. Or to switch theaters in the war. When they knew that they had lost the supremacy of air power, when the tide of battle had shifted in the Pacific, that's when you saw Japan turn to kamikaze tactics. Knowing they couldn't ultimately win, they just started devastating everything. Their pilots became drone pilots to crash and burn and destroy. That's what the devil's doing. His time is short. He can't win. He's already been cast out and defeated, but he will do as much damage as he can. And if you are one of God's people, it's even harder because you have a target on you. You're in the wilderness and you're under attack. Let me just say this. That's why it's so hard to believe. Now, I talk with you guys, and I know, just walking in faith day by day, just trying to stand firm in your profession of faith, that's hard enough. And then the rest of life hits you. Pain and suffering and torment, temptation. I mean, it is interesting, right? This passage is talking about being nourished in the wilderness, and all of Revelation really is talking about one of the greatest temptations of evil is to find our nourishment elsewhere. That's why there's so much language in here about idolatry and about false worship, about false Christs, about trusting in the power of the state. It's finding your comfort and your identity elsewhere because it's much easier to do that. And if you go with the grain of the world, you will find that you are in much less conflict. But it can be an encouragement if you realize that the difficulty is a sign that you're actually in the fight. Life is hard for everybody. But you, Christian, know that there's a reason that it's hard. Because you have an enemy that wants to destroy you. And, you know, right? Like, it's when you're in the fight that it's hard. We were watching some fights last night. It's easy to watch a fight. I mean, it cost me $20. Do that all day long. It's much harder to be in the fight. When you're in the fight, you know what the temptation is? To tap out. To quit. To walk away. So if you're tempted to tap out, it's a sign that you're in the fight. And this chapter is given to say, hang in there. The outcome is already decided. God has already won. It's a reminder, you're not alone. All of God's people are going through this. And it's also promised that the time is not unending. His time is short, and he knows it. That short time, the time times the time and a time and a half, it's the 1,260 days, which is half of seven. Now, that might just sound weird, but right throughout this book, seven is the number of completeness, of fullness. This repeated emphasis on the 1,260 days, we've seen it in several chapters, we'll see it in some to come. It's saying the time of your suffering, the time of your difficulty, the time of your conflict, it's not even half of a full time. It will come to an end. Because the promise is that Christ has led the way. Christ is victorious. Christ is risen. There are still battles to be fought. There are still liberations to be had. There are still captives to be set free. There's a mopping up to make the victory of Christ clear, but it has already been accomplished. We've already celebrated it today. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, victory was certain, even though it hadn't been achieved yet. And as he went to the cross, he achieved victory, disarming the powers, disarming the authorities, by dying in our place for our sin, and giving us his life and his righteousness, and rising again over death. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus makes a mockery out of the power of evil, because the devil is an accuser. And you know what we say? You're right, but my guilt has been taken care of. There's no accusation that can stand against me because Christ has died for my guilt. And you can threaten me. You can threaten to undo me and destroy me. But you know what? My Lord has risen victorious over death. So even if you kill me, it's only a temporary setback. Easter is coming. As we endure, we follow in his way, strength through weakness. Victory through apparent defeat. We conquer by enduring like him. And we conquer by the blood of the Lamb and our holding to him. And as we do that, God will nourish you and protect you in the wilderness. We're going to have a sign and a seal of that in just a moment. But know this, if you're tired, if you're weary, it's because you're in the fight. Because God is saving you. And so your enemy wants to destroy you. look to Christ and find hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't give us romantic visions. You don't give us easy visions. You don't paint a picture of the world that is rosy and delusional. You describe this world as a place of evil and trouble where we will have difficulty, and that you call us to look to you because you have overcome the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been born, that you have died, that you have risen in victory over death, and that you will return to rule the nations in the way of peace. We thank you that you have set all the accusations aside that were true about us, that we have been declared innocent in you because we have your righteousness. We thank you that because of your death, there is no shame, no condemnation that can stand against us. Help that to strengthen us as we walk through the death of this life, through the suffering, through the conflict, through the doubt, the despair, the temptation, the deceit. Help us to look to the strength of Christ's victory to find hope as we enter into each new day. And we pray now as we come to the table that you would nourish us, that through this sign and this seal, the bread and the wine, you would strengthen us with the body and blood of Christ, that as we eat and drink in faith, you would strengthen our faith, that you would remind us that the day is coming when you will serve us face to face at the table, when we will feast and rejoice because the battle is over, because the victory is complete and fulfilled. Sustain us to that day, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.